Any of you remember the Saturday Evening Post magazine? Well, back in 1938, the Saturday Evening Post published a poem by Robert D. Abrahams titled "The Night They Burned Shanghai." The poem speaks of events in Europe, and especially in the Far East, East Asia, that pointed clearly to World War II, which was on the horizon. The Japanese attack and burning of Shanghai, China, was in the news, and it was declaring Japan's intent to rule the entire Pacific. But the point of the poem, which was part commentary and part satire, was that the events were too far away for anyone to care about in these United States. And so, interwoven with the horrors that were taking place in Shanghai that night, was a couple driving across town in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to their friends, the Watermans, for their game of bridge, game of cards. And as they drive, the husband even alludes to the irony that they're on the same road from their home in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, that George Washington led the Continental Army in a time of desperate conditions 160 years before. As the husband says, quote, "to spend a little quiet time at cards," unquote. And as they park their car upon arrival, the wife says, "and play a safe game, will you, John, this time?" And John replies, "I will, Louise, I will. I know I will." In Daniel chapter 9, it's 538 BC. Daniel's first and second visions, which are recorded in chapter 7 and chapter 8, respectively, were given 15 and 13 years earlier during the Babylonian rule, where Daniel served the king of Babylon. Those visions in those two chapters foretold of turmoil on the rise because of the rise and fall of empires, including the fall of Babylon. Daniel's vision of the four beasts there in chapter 7 matched up with King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue in chapter 2. But it gave particular attention to an evil ruler in a new Rome-type kingdom that is future to what was ancient Rome. This Antichrist will oppose the Most High God, it said. And he will also oppress God's saints, a particular reference to the Jews. Until at last he would be destroyed by the Son of Man and the Messianic kingdom would begin. Chapter 8 provided details, as we saw last week, provided details for the second and third kingdoms of Persia and Greece, respectively. And during that Greek period, chapter 8 prophesied of the wicked Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about him last week. He would rule and bring devastation to the Jews, as well as to the temple in Jerusalem during his reign. At the conclusion of both these visions, chapter 7 and chapter 8, we saw that Daniel was alarmed, even physically shaken, because of the prophecies of the suffering and terror that the Jews would undergo until the coming of the everlasting kingdom of Messiah. Now in chapter 9, verse 1, it's the first year of the rule of Darius the Mede in the city of Babylon, again, about 538 BC. The fall of mighty Babylon to Medo-Persia has just taken place, just like God said it would. And Daniel had a part in it, didn't he, through his prediction in chapter 5 that we saw to the last Babylonian king Belshazzar. Remember that mysterious handwriting on the wall. But with the overthrow of Babylon, Daniel realized that God was indeed bringing these amazing prophecies to pass with all their great and terrible events. Now, it's not that Daniel doubted God's faithfulness, but it was more that he was filled with awe. God is doing it, just like he said. He was also overwhelmed with the knowledge that God's people would be right in the thick of it all, and a lot of it would not be very pleasant. Well, what was Daniel's response to all the imminent conflict and uncertainty? Well, I'll clue you. He didn't play cards. Instead, he sought the Lord with intensity in two ways. First, through the Word of God, and secondly, through prayer. So join me in chapter 2 of Daniel chapter 9. Verse 2 of Daniel chapter 9. We see here that Daniel did some personal Bible study. The phrase there, the books, in verse 2, refers to the Holy Scriptures. Some of the prophets wrote of Babylon. One of them was Jeremiah, well known to the Jews of Daniel's day, and even well known to the former Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, based on Jeremiah chapter 39, Nebuchadnezzar gave Jeremiah greater respect as a true prophet than the rulers of Judah ever did. So it's likely he was also very well known to Daniel. And from a copy of Jeremiah's manuscript, Daniel saw that the number of years until the completion or fulfillment of the desolations or destruction of Jerusalem was 70 years. This comes from several places in Jeremiah. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 25, God speaks of how he will use Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah and the surrounding nations. Listen as I read from Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. It says, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." So from those two verses, we see that the 70 years are completed at the fall of Babylon. It's the same idea later in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. There it says, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place," namely the promised land, Palestine. And that would be 539 BC when Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. Now, I made the case at the very beginning of our Daniel study when we were looking at the history that Babylon officially became the dominant power in the region over Syria at the Battle of Haran, when Assyria's last king was both defeated and captured. The date, 609 BC, or 70 years for Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36:21 could be read a little bit differently, as the context there is the destruction, the desolation of Jerusalem, and the burning of the temple, which we know was done in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And we know from the very last verse of 2 Chronicles and from Ezra 1:1 that King Cyrus the Persian gave an edict in 538 BC, 1 year after conquering Babylonia. He gave an edict for the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But we know that that task met opposition, and the temple was not really completed until nearly 515 BC, or in the 70th year from its destruction. So however you like to see the 70-year fulfillment, it's there. But there are two things I want you to see here about Daniel from verse 2. Number one is that to him, to Daniel, Jeremiah's prophecy was the word of the Lord. Unlike many of his Jewish brethren at the time, Daniel considered Jeremiah to be a true prophet of Yahweh. In fact, one reason Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet was because of his lament to God over how he was treated so badly by his own countrymen. But Daniel was not among them. He revered Jeremiah's word as God's word. That brings me to the second thing I want you to see here in verse 2, namely, Daniel took God's word literally and seriously. With the fall of Babylon, he knew, he believed that the end of the captivity of God's people was near. And so he prayed earnestly to that end. And that's what verses 3 to 19 are about. It says, Daniel seeks the Lord through prayer and supplications, it says in verse 3. Daniel sought first the word of the Lord, and then he sought the Lord of the word. Notice Daniel's posture here. It says he set his face to the Lord God to seek him. That means he gave God his full attention. He wasn't distracted with something else when he prayed. His posture, it says, included fasting with sackcloth and ashes. You might call this the posture of his heart, as it represented Daniel's attitude of humility as he approached God. Fasting was one of the ways that Daniel gave his full attention to seek the Lord rather than indulge his physical desires. Sackcloth and ashes, they were means of showing sorrow. In this case, sorrow for sin. Sackcloth was, well, it was just that. It was fabric that was used to make sacks. It was typically of black goat's hair. It was very coarse, not very comfortable material. Daniel would likely have worn it around his waist. He may have sat in a small pile of ashes or put some on his head. Where the ashes represent, the humility of affliction or even destruction. Verse 4, Daniel says he prayed to Yahweh, his God, and confessed. That word confessed is a very revealing word, literally. It's yada in Hebrew. It means to throw, to cast down. And the idea is that your whole self is exposed. It's laid bare at the mercy of another. And this is one of three sets of observations I want to track here in these verses 4 to 15. We're not going to go verse by verse through it, but instead I want us to see three major themes in this part of Daniel's prayer. They're easy to remember because they all start with C. Confession, character, and covenant. First, Daniel's confession in these verses. Four times in this section, Daniel says, "We have sinned." It's in verse 5, it's in verse 8, verse 11, verse 15. This is the Hebrew verb, chata. Okay? It's the common Old Testament word for sin, and it's familiar to me because it's the exact same word in Arabic, okay, for sin. It means missing a target or losing the way. It's the very same idea as the New Testament Greek word for sin, harmatia. So to sin is to miss the target, where the target here is God's standard of moral perfection. Now you probably noticed that Daniel says, "We have sinned," okay? Not "they have sinned." You know, all those other Jews, God, they're responsible. No, he humbly identifies himself with the sin of his people. He knows the truth that we quote often from Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. Which, by the way, is a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 14, Psalm of David, probably well known to Daniel. Also in verse 5, Daniel acknowledges that we have committed iniquity. This is a word that means to do wrong by bending or twisting or making crooked what was right. It's often translated in the Old Testament as to pervert, as to make crooked something that was straight. Another term in verse 5 that's repeated in verse 15 is, we have acted wickedly. That term wicked is used a lot in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. It's the idea of something that's abnormal, as in unacceptable behavior. Sometimes it's translated, we have done what we should not have done. Next is the word rebelled, verses 5 and 9. It's the idea, of course, of resisting, even defying authority. And in this context, it's clearly defying God's authority. Finally, in verse 5 is the phrase, we have turned aside. This is just another way of saying, we have not obeyed. He says, we've turned aside from God's commandments and ordinances or judgments. That could be ignoring them, but it's more than just ignoring them. It's not obeying. It's making a choice to disobey. That same confession, we have turned aside, is repeated in verses 10 and 11. Daniel's confession continues in verse 6 and verse 10. He says, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets. They spoke in your name, God, to all the people of Israel, from kings to commoners. But we didn't obey. We even transgressed the law given to us through Moses, the servant of God. Then in verse 7, Daniel acknowledges their unfaithful deeds against God. The result, he says, the open shame and humiliation that they're experiencing now. in the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and now their slavery at the slavery at the hands of foreign pagan gods. Then in verses 7 and 8, Daniel states that this sin and shame, it's true of every Israelite. Even those now living in other countries as a result of the exile, like Daniel. Whether king or commoner, there is none who has not sinned. It's a complete confession. But in addition to confession, Daniel also appeals here to God's character in his prayer. God's character, his attributes. In fact, verse 4 suggests that Daniel's confession simply flowed out of his realization of the greatness and awesomeness of God. Much like Isaiah was brought to his knees with an utter awareness of his sin. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when he got a firsthand glimpse of the holiness of God. Very similar thing happening to Daniel here. In fact, there in verse 4, Daniel also praises God for being faithful. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. And he also praises God for his loving kindness. This is that Hebrew word, hesed, or loyal love. In verse 7, he praises God for his righteousness. In verse 9, for his compassion. And also verse 9, for being a forgiving God. Verse 15 speaks of God's mighty hand of deliverance, his power. And it's hard to miss the contrast here, right? He speaks of Yahweh's faithfulness to Israel versus what? Israel's unfaithfulness to God in return. He speaks of God's righteousness versus the sin and shame of Israel. He speaks of God's compassion and forgiveness over and against Israel's rebellion and rejection of God's commandments and judgments. Quite the contrast. Then third, Daniel appeals to God's covenants with Israel in his prayer. Already in verse 7, he spoke of God as the one who has driven the Israelites to many countries beyond, scattered them beyond Israel and Judah. Then in verses 11 to 14, Daniel appeals to what we've talked about before, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. Remember, this was a conditional covenant. And so he says that, Daniel says here, that the curses have come upon us based on God's promise to us in Deuteronomy 28. That if the people disobey God's commands and refuse to honor God as God, that he would curse them. And that curse would include giving them up for exile to the peoples of the surrounding lands. In fact, Daniel points to God's discipline of Israel here as expressions of Yahweh's faithfulness to what he said he would do, faithfulness to his covenant, and as an expression of his righteousness. Finally, we get to Daniel's request, his supplication, if you will, verses 16 to 19. Actually, it begins in verse 15 where Daniel says, "And now, O Lord our God," see, he's going to get to his request. And that verse ends with the summary statement, "We have sinned." But in between those two phrases, what does he do? Daniel appeals to the Exodus. Remember, God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. Through the great plagues, finally the last plague that in connection with the Passover. And then he took them through the Red Sea and then destroyed the Egyptian army in those same waters. That's the event that the Jews always look back to as God's great deliverance. The time when he truly established them as a nation. His chosen nation with his name on it, Yahweh, the God of Israel. In effect, Daniel is saying, "Oh Lord, do it again." And if you think about it, they're in a very similar situation as back then. Now they're slaves, they're exiles in a foreign land. But they have a promise from God that he will take them back to the land. In the case of Egypt, there was God's covenant with Abraham and his command and promise through Moses. Now in Daniel's time, there's still the unconditional promise, the unconditional covenant to Abraham, plus now the revelation and prophecies that have already been given to Daniel and to others like Jeremiah that we read earlier. That's why Daniel appeals to God's righteousness and his faithfulness, his grace and favor there, verse 17, his compassion, verse 18. And he specifically asks God to do what? He says, God, turn away your anger and your wrath from your city, Jerusalem. That's in verse 16, also verses 18 and 19. And then he says, he asks God to listen to his prayer, verses 17 to 19. He asks God, forgive us, verse 19. And then he asks, oh Lord, act without delay, verse 19. But please note, Daniel's not making demands of God in the sense of telling God what he must do and how to do it. No, these are genuine requests that he is making of God to hear his prayer, to see the condition of his people, and to take action. And he's leaving the outcome with God. How do we know? Well, because in verse 18, he says, we're not making our requests based on our own merits, our own righteousness, O God. No, we're doing it because we know that you're a compassionate God. You are our only way out. Remember, Daniel has had the vision already of what God's going to do. And he has searched out God's promises and prophecy through Jeremiah. So he's saying, in effect, in verse 19, God, you have already said, you have said that you're going to bring all these amazing things to pass. I am ready, he says. We are ready. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive our sins. O Lord, take action. Bring your plan to pass for your sake and for the honor of your name and through your people and your holy city. It's for your sake, God, that we're asking you to act. Now, one of the obvious applications for us from this passage is some lessons on effective prayer. How might these verses impact our effort to pray for situations in our world, in our nation, in our community, in our church, in your family, in your life? There are many lessons here in this passage for us. I'm just going to highlight four of them for us this morning. First one is this: prayer, effective prayer, begins with the Word of God. Begins with the Word of God. It was his time in the Word, remember, that drove Daniel to his knees. It was after meditating on Jeremiah's prophecy, verse 2, that Daniel said, verse 3, so I, in other words, as a result of that, I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him in prayer. Show me a man or woman of prayer who is effective in prayer, and I will show you a man or woman of the Word. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's consider the three elements of Daniel's prayer. How would he know the sin, the iniquity, and so on that he was to confess if he didn't know what God's Word teaches about right and wrong, the commandments and the ordinances of God? Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Otherwise, we're left to ourselves. And if you haven't already noticed, we are not very good at recognizing sin in our lives. We do pretty good in the sin of in other people's lives, but we're not very good at recognizing it in our own lives. We're much better at excusing it and justifying it. We deceive ourselves very easily. Jeremiah says, when a heart is deceitful, we need the Word of God to show us. How would Daniel know of the character of God if it was not revealed by God himself through his world that he's made and through his Word? Otherwise, we're left to making God to be according to our own design and desire. The Bible has a word for that. It's called idolatry. How would he know God's covenants with Israel and how God has been faithful to them if it wasn't recorded in passages like Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Deuteronomy 28, 2 Samuel 7, and so on? And how would he know how to pray according to the will of God, specifically in this case, God's will for his people, Israel, without the prophecies, the prophetic scriptures? Folks, it's the same for us. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, teaches that we can be assured that God hears and answers us when we pray according to His will. And folks, I don't know a better resource for knowing the will of God than the Word of God. The Word of God is absolutely essential if you and I are going to be effective in prayer. Proverbs 28:9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." That's pretty strong language. The other side of that is Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15:7. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." In other words, if my word, Jesus says, is regularly at home in your life. He continues, "Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." That's also pretty strong language, isn't it? "God just doesn't seem to hear me." Well, maybe we need to ask, how connected are my prayers to the Word of God, and therefore to the will of God versus my will? Years ago, there was a little comic book tract that they probably don't publish this anymore. It was called "Why No Revival?" And one of the plates in that tract was this man kneeling at his bed. He's praying, "Oh God, please help me win the lottery. You know how much we need that money. You know how much we need that new color TV set." Now we chuckle at that, but I wonder if some of our private prayers were recorded and played back. I wonder if some of them would be not too far distant from that kind of a prayer. It would be interesting. Really. That brings me to the next point. Effective prayer requires complete honesty with God. Complete honesty. We're talking heart-to-heart communication with the all-knowing God, right? That's what true confession is about. Remember that Hebrew word? It means to throw our whole self before God so that we're exposed. We're laid bare at His mercy. David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51 that we just sang a few moments ago. He says there in verse 6, "Lord, Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being." See, there's no pretense or hiding the truth before the Lord God. This is actually consistent with the New Testament teaching on confession of sin. The New Testament teaching. There in the New Testament is from a compound Greek verb, homo legeo. Homo meaning the same, legeo meaning to speak or to say. In other words, to say the same thing or to agree. Thus, to confess my sin to God means to agree with God concerning my sin, to say the same thing that He says about my sin. It's very similar to the Old Testament concept. And what does God say about my sin? Well, first He says, it's wrong. Period. Did you notice all the times that Daniel said, "We have sinned, we have been wicked, we have rebelled," etc.? It's always followed by a period, right? Not once is it followed by an excuse. Not once is it followed by some qualification that God needs to consider. No, it's, "I was wrong," full stop. In confession, we're saying, "God, You're right, I'm wrong." But if I'm a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then confession involves two other truths, two other agreements with God concerning my sin. God not only says my sin is wrong, but for the believer, He also says that sin is already forgiven. Based on what? Based on Jesus' death on the cross. You can put another period there. Because in Colossians 2:12-14, it states that in Christ, God has forgiven all our transgressions, past, present, future. Through what? Through Jesus' death and resurrection, it says. The third truth that God says about my sin as a believer, get this, is that that sin is forgotten by him. One of the statements of the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, it's in Hebrews 10:17, stated there. God says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." See, I don't have to, as a believer, I don't have to beg God for forgiveness or promise that I'll do this or that to make up for it. You know, God, I'll memorize 10 verses this week. I'll witness to 2 people every day for a week to make up for that. No. Everything, listen, everything that ever needed to be paid for my sin was paid by Jesus' infinite value blood. Okay? Never forget it. And God also says, it's forgotten. I won't bring it up again to accuse you. That's what Satan does. Now, we need to move on here, but if you want to study this, some of these ideas here about confession and God's forgiveness further, I've written a few passages there in the structured notes, like Romans 8, 33 and 34, Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5, 1 John 1, 9 and following, and of course, Psalm 51, as we've already referred to. This whole idea of honesty with God brings me to the third point here this morning about effective prayer. This passage shows us some of the purposes of prayer from God's point of view. From God's point of view, one of the purposes of prayer is intimacy with God. Intimacy with Him. I've often wondered, as I'm sure some of you probably have, if God is all-knowing, if He's all-knowing, why do I need to ask? Why do I need to share my burden with Him or even confess my sin if it's already fully forgiven in Christ? And the answer is, because this is a living relationship. God speaks to us primarily through His Word, and we speak to Him in prayer. And so prayer is just one of the primary means. It's really one of the most natural ways by which we practice our relationship with the Lord God. Prayer is not only talking with God. I like to think of it as traveling with God. He's our friend. He's my constant companion with whom we share the different events of the day. Our joys, our sorrows, our fears, yes, even our sins. Just like Daniel did here in chapter 9. Even confession of our sin is for our sake, is for our good. From God's viewpoint, as we said, it's already been forgiven if I'm a believer. It's already been forgiven through the work of Christ. But I need this. And you'll see this if you study the Psalm 32 passage I mentioned just a moment ago. See, when we sin, it doesn't terminate the relationship with God. He's still my Heavenly Father. I'm still His Son. Because that's something that was entirely a work of Christ. I can't change that. But when I refuse to confess my sin, it's like what? It's like I am erecting a wall between myself and God. It needs to come down. See, when I know that I'm in sin, I don't want God around. I don't want to be in His Word. I don't want to pray. But the prayer of confession means it's an expression of the heart that says that, Lord God, I want to experience again the cleansing that is already mine through the work of Christ. I want to experience anew the fullness, the joy of my relationship with God that I forfeited when I kept silent about my sin, as David says there in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51. I hope you understand that this morning. This is a very important concept that I believe a lot of believers miss. That's related to another purpose in prayer from these verses. Prayer is an expression of our faith in and our dependence upon God. It's an expression of our faith in and dependence upon God. Any good relationship is based on trust, isn't it? Based on trust. And that's what God desires from His children. He wants us to trust Him, to believe Him. He's always trying to build our faith in Him. In his prayer here in chapter 9, Daniel refers 8 times he refers to God as Yahweh. Who is Yahweh to the Jews? He is the covenant-keeping God. He can be trusted to do what He said. But this is the only chapter in the entire book of Daniel where he uses this title for God. It's a picture of the intimacy and the trust that he's conveying toward God in his prayer. That dependence is also seen in Daniel's supplication here in verses 18 and 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Lord, take action. O Lord, do not delay. In other words, Lord, if you don't intervene on behalf of your people, we're not going to make it. You're all we've got. It's a cry of desperate dependence upon God alone. Now, lest you get the wrong idea here, I remind you that Daniel asked God to intervene out of a concern for God's reputation, not his own well-being. Don't make the mistake. And so a third purpose in prayer from this passage is that we join in what he is doing. We join in what God is doing in his world. It's another purpose of prayer. We join in what God is doing in his world. Now, don't ask me to explain the why or even the how of this, because I can't. We only know from the testimony of Scripture that God chooses to work through the prayers of his people. Again, the why and the how, I can't explain it to you, but we know it from Scripture. God chooses to work through the prayers of his people. It may have to do with this connection with dependence on him. And that makes prayer an exciting privilege for the believer. It really does. We get to join in with what God is doing in his world through prayer. See, Daniel acknowledges that the Jews are a reproach because of what? Because of their own sin. So now he calls upon God to act, to shine his face, to show his glory once again on what? On his desolate temple in Jerusalem. All of it what? All of it, by the way, in accordance with God's prophecies, his promises to his prophets. Do it for your sake, O God, verse 19. Jerusalem and your people are called by your name. Glorify yourself through us again. It's a great prayer. As I said at the start, Daniel's response to all of the imminent conflict and the prophecies of horror concerning his people following Babylon's defeat was what? It was not to play cards. His response was to seek the Lord. The Word of God, including the prophecies, drove Daniel to his knees to seek the Lord. I remember the Gulf War back in 1990-91, after Iraq invaded Kuwait. There was suddenly a tremendous outpouring of prayer, especially here in the West, the United States. Tremendous outpouring of prayer. People showing interest in the Bible, in prophecy, spiritual things. Dallas Seminary was buzzing, especially the theology people. They were getting lots of interviews in the popular media. What is this? What does the Bible say about all this that's happening in the Middle East? But it quickly faded. And just a year later, a presidential candidate stated, "It's about the economy, stupid." Turns out, for many people, he apparently was right. At least enough to get elected twice. Then came the 9/11 2001 attacks, followed by the Iraq War, and another surge of end times talk and interest in prophecy in the Bible. You remember this? I remember all of this vividly. But it faded, with people becoming depressed about an expensive war, and about an economic recession, and buying into the cry of change you can believe in. And after 8 years of change that many did not believe in, there was fear that those same policies would continue in the next presidency, and as such we were headed again for streaking toward the last days. And thus many Christians turned to the Lord in fervent prayer. Not unlike verses 18 and 19 here. O Lord, see our desolations and intervene. And a case can be made that God did intervene in response to the prayers of his people. But was that just another wave until the next crisis? I would submit that the crisis, in particular the spiritual crisis, is every bit as intense as it was 8 to 9 months ago. Where are we? The crisis of 538 BC, and the Word of God drove Daniel to his knees. But I submit to you that this was nothing new to Daniel. Unlike many of us, prayer was a way of life for Daniel. We've seen it several times already in the book. He didn't need a crisis to drive him to prayer. In fact, he faced one of his greatest crises right at this very time that we're reading about, at the age of 80, because of the regularity of his prayer life. Okay? This is Daniel's sixth time. Lion's den. He was thrown to a den of lions because kneeling three times a day to give thanks and praise to his God was his custom, as the text says. See, prayer was a way of life. Well, what's the point for us? Probably several things, but I'm just going to mention simply this morning. A praying church is made up of praying Christians. You're probably looking at me and saying, huh? Yes, a praying church is made up of praying Christians. Hear me out. Folks, we don't become a praying church by someone standing up here and saying, we're going to be a praying church beginning today. Now, I suppose the elders, we could come up with some gimmicks and we could even manufacture a crisis and get people to come out to a meeting so that we could say, see, we're a praying church. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think that's how it works. We become a praying church when I and you and you and you and you take seeking the Lord seriously in our own private lives and then choose to come together because we believe that God can work in and through us together in ways that he won't otherwise to make disciples for his glory. That's how we become a praying church. That poem, The Night They Burned Shanghai, it ends with this stanza. It says, for some men die by shrapnel and some go down in flames, but most men perish inch by inch in play at little games. If you have ever watched the movie The War Room, or if you have ever persevered in prayer yourself, for a spiritual life of a soul, then you know that going before God in prayer, as described here in Daniel chapter 9, is not a little game. Not at all. It's joining with the God of the universe in what he is doing in his world in these amazing and challenging days in which we live. Please join me in prayer. This is the time for you, a few moments just to speak in the quiet of this moment, to speak to the Lord and tell him whatever you would like to say to him. And let me just say here, if anyone here does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not know that you have forgiveness of sin and eternal life with him. And you want to, I want you to tell the Lord that now in this time of silent prayer. And then speak to me or someone else here that you know and trust before you leave today so that we can show you from the Bible how you can know forgiveness of sins by God and have his salvation. But let's pray silently, and then I will close. Holy and gracious Father, thank you for the privilege of prayer, the privilege that we have to come before you, the holy God of the universe, through through the way that has been made by your only Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would complete any work that you have begun today in any of our lives, including my own. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's our closing song. Let's sing the last two.